When I was a kid, I really loved a good Easter egg hunt. I don't mean hunting for hard-boiled eggs now. I'm talking about those hollow plastic ones that you stuff full of really good candy or even money, right? My grandfather would actually hide one giant egg in particular that had a $10 bill stuffed in it, which to me at the time was a lot of money. And I still have lots of memories of my cousins and I frantically searching for that one egg in particular. And I don't think I ever found it, but I loved the thrill of the hunt. I heard some stories this past week of some pranks that parents pulled on their kids this past Easter, because Easter actually fell on April Fool's Day, right? So we had one friend who sent their kids outside to hunt for Easter eggs, but there weren't any eggs out there. There was only one egg, actually. They did hide one egg, and inside that one egg was a bunch of rocks. And you think that's kind of mean, kind of cruel, but it was an April Fool's joke, and when the kids came back inside, the eggs were hidden indoors. I heard of another parent this week that said that they only hide one egg for their kids, but in that one egg, they just pack it full of a whole bunch of money so that the kids learn a valuable life lesson that there are winners and there are losers. I thought that was a little harsh as well. But needless to say, because of Easter and Easter egg hunts, I was thinking about hunts. And lo and behold, I come to our psalm for this morning, and it dawns on me that what we read here in Psalm chapter 14 is of a God who is on a hunt. Of our God who is on a hunt. Only God isn't hunting for something trivial like Easter eggs. He's hunting for men, women, boys and girls who are seeking him, who are doing good. And I think if we look at the Lord's hunt this morning, from Psalm chapter 14, we will see that the results of his search are intended to be surprising. It's intended to be surprising. So let's dive into this here, the first couple verses here, the hunt. As we look at the hunt that we read about here in Psalm chapter 14, verse 1, we read first about man. Man looks up to God here. In verse 1, it says, "The fool says in his heart, there is no God, and they are corrupt, they do abominable deeds, there is none who does good." So I think this is a really powerful way to start this psalm, because it puts you off guard. It puts you off guard because I think as you read this, I think as the average Israelite would have read this, it would be easy for them to say, okay, yeah, I know who we're talking about. We're talking about the fools in the land. We're talking about those who don't believe in God. We're talking about them over there, right? It's easy to talk about others, right, and to identify their foolishness, but it's a little bit harder to look at yourself and to identify where you are. But I love how David starts here. He starts by almost directing our attention to them over there, the fools. And he says, "The fools say in their heart, there is no God." Now, what is foolishness, right? We probably ought to take a few moments to talk about that. When the Bible speaks of a fool, it's not speaking of somebody who is stupid, someone who is not smart, right? And as a matter of fact, in the world's eyes, someone that the Bible calls a fool might be very intellectual indeed, right? So it's not talking about intellectual foolery. It's talking about something else. When the Bible speaks of someone being a fool, it's speaking of someone who squanders the most important relationship that there is, and that is with the Lord, right? So you can be actually quite smart. You can be quite accomplished. You can be quite well-liked and successful, but still be a fool. And that's what we see here, that a fool is saying something in his heart. Now, when in the Bible, when it talks about saying something in your heart, that's because for a Jewish person back in this day, the heart was not the seat of emotions. It was the place where you thought, the seat of our thoughts. And so this foolish person is thinking in his heart or in his head, there is no God. Now, that's what we would call atheism, right? Someone who concludes that there is no God. But we've talked about this before out of the Psalms, that back in David's day, there were very few people who actually are what we would call an atheist, right? Someone like Richard Dawkins or Christopher Hitchens or someone that we know of in our day that is known to be an atheist. What David is getting at here is actually someone who maybe would even say with their lips that God is one, but then walk out the door and live as if he didn't exist. It's a practical atheism, right? So it doesn't matter in a sense what you say or what you profess as much as what you do. And when you look at the fool's life, he lives as if there is no God. And so when you define it that way, when you think about it in those terms, we see that this actually does not just talk about them over there, but it is speaking about us, right? Because all of us, when we sin, when we turn our back on God, when we do something that we know that if we were standing in the presence of God, we would not do, we live as if we are an atheist. We live as if we say, there is no God, I'm just going to do what I want. And we have all done those things, right? In fact, left on our own, our search for God would always end like this, right? Left on our own, completely to ourselves, as we look up and we ponder God, we are not going to ever conclude on our own that there is the one true God and I'm going to obey and follow him and seek to please him with my life. It's just not going to happen. And that's what David is concluding here. So we see first that man looks up, and he looks up with unbelief. And the result of that is here in the second half of verse 1 that he says, they are corrupt and they do abominable deeds. To be corrupt is really just to be completely ruinous. And I think we all know exactly what this is talking about here. If you think of just a rotten apple, right? It's corrupt. And if you have a rotten apple in a bag of apples, it's not only corrupt, it's infectious, right? It's contagious. The whole bag of apples will become corrupted. And David is kind of using that imagery here, saying that we are corrupt. We are like a sewer. Right? You wouldn't get a drink of water from a sewer. I hope you wouldn't. You wouldn't get a drink of water from a contaminated source, right? You would rather, you know, go to a pure source to get a drink of water, right? But David says we are actually a corrupt source, and out of that corrupt source flows abominable deeds. And he concludes that there is not even one, there's none who does good. Pretty stark. Well, secondly, in the next couple verses 2-4, we see that the Lord then looks down upon man from heaven, and he is searching for someone who is good. And if we thought that verse 1 maybe didn't apply to us, it becomes so much more clear in verse 2 where it says that the Lord looks down from heaven on the children of man. So it's broadening this now to be applying to all of us. He looks down upon the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek God. We as a people have gone astray from God. God is looking for anybody who has understanding. He's looking for anybody who is seeking after him. And what does he find? He finds You know, David just repeats words like all, together, none, not even one. He says that all have turned aside. Together they have been corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one. The emphasis here is that there's not even one. So it's as if God was on a hunt, an Easter egg hunt, and not only did he it's as if God was on an Easter egg hunt, and it's not that he couldn't find any eggs, but rather that no matter how many eggs he finds, they're all rotten. Imagine that. I think we're intended to actually read the very next verse, verse 4 here, that it says, "Have they no knowledge of all the evildoers who eat up my people as they eat bread and do not call upon the Lord?" I think we're intended to read that almost as if it's coming from the lips of the Lord himself. It's as if he's standing there, and we are not seeking him, we are not obeying him, and it's as if we're doing it right in his presence, and he's like, "Hello, don't you see me standing right here, and yet you're doing this?" It's very brazen. How can we do that? It's as if somebody walked in off the street into your home, opened up your refrigerator, pulled out all your food and started eating it right in front of you, right? That's what he says here. It's like, have they no knowledge? All these people who, they eat up my people as they eat bread. I mean, there's nothing more common in everyday than eating bread, right? And it's as if David is saying here that, people are coming in and eating up God's people as if they eat bread right in his presence, and it's very offensive. And not only that, but they do not call on him in any way. And so let's just pause here as we look at this hunt. We see that man looks up, and he looks up in unbelief, and that results in him living in corruption and abomination. And then the Lord looks down, and he's looking for people with understanding, people who are seeking him, and all he sees is that everybody, every single one, has turned away, and that there's not even one who does good, not one single person who does good. And I think if we pause now to reflect on this, we'll see that this is actually very surprising. This might be a familiar passage to you, but it's in reality, this is a very surprising passage if you kind of meditated on it for a few moments. The first thing that I want you to notice is just the depth of the problem. It's depth. You know, most people are willing and ready to admit that they're not perfect. Right? If you were to speak to somebody about sin, almost everybody is going to admit, "Look, I know I'm not perfect." Right? It's part of being human, right? We have limitations, we have boundaries, we make mistakes. We do things from time to time that are wrong. Really, only the most prideful and foolish of people won't admit that they've done something wrong. Does the psalm really give an accurate diagnosis of a problem that I have, right? Is it really this serious as what David says here? David just called you corrupt, right? He didn't just say that you were tainted. He called you corrupt, right? And he called you someone who does abominable deeds. Right, so you might be willing to admit that, "Hey, I'm not perfect." Nobody is. Nobody's perfect. But come on, David, aren't you being a little bit pessimistic here to say that I'm corrupt? That everything that I do, that there's no one who does good? No one? I mean, I don't know if I can drive you down to feeling just the the feeling that God must have as he's up in heaven looking down on mankind. And he scans across the earth, billions and billions of people. And his search comes up empty. And not only does it come up empty, but it turns up rottenness and corruption and abomination to him. And you say, really? Aren't we, maybe are we overstating that just a little bit? Does Psalm 14 give us an accurate diagnosis of what the problem really is? I think David is trying to, in a sense, shock us. If these verses are familiar to you, try to read them as if for the first time and just how shocking that they would be. The problem of your in your life and the problems in this world are deeper than you think. It goes deeper. Right? And the reality is that we are blind to it. I've got a little video here that I want to show. It's only about a minute, but it'll help illustrate my point here. So I'll come back in just a moment.
It's just, there's all this pressure, you know? And sometimes it feels like it's right up on me. And I can just feel it, like literally feel it in my head. And it's relentless. And I don't know if it's going to stop. I mean, that's the thing that scares me the most, is that I don't know if it's ever going to stop.
Yeah. Well, you do have a nail in your head.
It is not about the nail.
Are you sure? Because, I mean, I'll bet if we got that out of there...
Stop trying to fix it.
No, I'm not trying to fix it. I'm just pointing out that maybe the nail is causing...
You always do this. You always try to fix things when what I really need is for you to just listen. No,
see, I don't think that is what you need. I think what you need is to get the nail
out. See, you're not even listening now.
Okay, fine. I will listen. Fine.
It's just... Sometimes it's like... There's this achy... I don't know what it is. And I'm not sleeping very well at all. And all my sweaters are snagged. I mean, all of them.
That sounds really hard.
It is. Thank you. Ow!
Oh, come on. Ow. If you would just...
Don't!
Try to sleep.
It's not about the nail, right? That's a humorous video, and it's getting at some of the tensions in marriage, I think, sometimes, but differences between men and women, but I think it highlights really well just the blindness that we often have to our own sin, right? To our own, the own issues in our life, right? Something that could be perfectly obvious to somebody else. We are often blind to it. We experience the symptoms of our sin, right? And yet we often stubbornly refuse to recognize the depth of the actual cause of those symptoms. And David, like a loving and caring doctor, he diagnoses for us the depth of the issue. He wants to get to the root cause. And at its very, very root, we see that there is absolutely no good in us. We need to realize, like I've been saying, that our sin is deeper than we think. We often think that sin is just failing to keep God's rules. But it's more than that. It's more than just rule keeping. It's, you know, for example, the very first commandment that God ever gave was, in the Ten Commandments, was that we should have no other gods before him. We should have no other gods before him. But yet we often make good things into God things. And in so doing, we break the first and perhaps greatest commandment, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your soul. It was Augustine who famously said, he said to God, "You have made us for yourself, and our hearts are restless until they can find rest in you." You know, if you, even if you live for something good, but it's not for God, then it boils down to idolatry, right? If, let's say you live for providing for your family, for being a good parent, and that is the most important thing in the world to you, that's a good thing, right? But it's not a God thing. What about if you live to serve the community? That's a wonderful thing, to serve the community, but it's not a God thing, right? Devoid, without God, it just becomes something else. What if you live to pursue pleasure, the good things of this life? Even though those things are good and they may be enjoyable, that at some point they're going to let you down, right? Even good things can't fill the place of God, the place that God alone deserves. You know, the Bible talks about in 1 Corinthians 10:31 that whatever we do should be done to the glory of God. And so even if you do something that in some sense seems good, if you do it not as unto the glory of God, then what is it worth in the end? My family and I went to a museum dedicated to Benjamin Franklin a couple weeks ago. And let me tell you, Benjamin Franklin was a good guy. He actually, one of the most fascinating displays in the museum for me was one that described this question that he would ask himself every morning and every evening. So every morning he would rise up and he would say, "What good am I going to do today?" And then in the evening, he would hold himself accountable. He would say, "What good have I done today?" And I think as a result of that, Benjamin Franklin did a lot of good. He started libraries. He invented things. He, you know, helped set up our government and all these sorts of things. He was good not just at like one thing. He was good at a lot of stuff. I'll tell you, one thing I didn't see in that whole museum was anything giving glory to God. Nothing about his... I really don't know much about Benjamin Franklin. I'm not a Benjamin Franklin expert. I'm not trying to judge him or, you know, pronounce a judgment on him. But it was just an observation, and I had the thought, you know, if somebody made a museum about my life, would they be able to get away with not mentioning the Lord? Would they be able to do that? You know, because even if you built a whole museum around my life and all the good things that I've done or you've done, at the end of the day, what is it worth if it doesn't bring glory to God? It falls short of God's glorious standard, which is that in all things that we do, we might put him first, that we might glorify him, that we might love him above all things. Similarly, in Romans 14:23, Paul says, "Whatever does not proceed from faith is sin." Whatever doesn't proceed from faith is sin. And I think this is reinforcing my point here that even a good thing can become a bad thing if it is done for the wrong reasons. So your problem is deeper than you think. And I hope you're willing to listen to David's song of wisdom here this morning, where he's seeking to point out to you something that you might be blind to, the depth of your need for God. Second thing that I think is really surprising about this is the scope of the problem. As I've already mentioned, the whole thrust of this psalm, I think, is getting at the universality of this problem. Right? It's not just them over there that has this problem. It's us. It's not just you. It's me. I'm the problem. Until you come to grips with that, you're never going to have a clear picture of of the problem that faces you in this life. It's you. It's me. We are the problem. In 1908, the British newspaper, The Times, asked a number of authors to write on the topic of what is wrong with the world. G.K. Chesterton's answer was the shortest and the most poignant of them all. He wrote this simply, "Dear sirs, I am sincerely yours, G.K. Chesterton." Simplicity is often profundity, right? I am the problem. And so until we understand the depth and the scope of this problem, we will probably never be able to come, like this psalm does, to the solution for your life. You know, the Apostle Paul picks up Psalm 14 and he incorporates it in Romans chapter 3 to make the point in the early church that we are all sinners, that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Early church was having conflicts between the Jews and the Gentiles. They were bickering and arguing. And Paul consistently would point to them from passages like this and demonstrate that we are all on a level playing field. We are all equally sinful before a holy God. My wife was talking with a friend from back home just this week, and she was talking with a friend who had been struggling with some chronic pain for 6 years. And for 6 years, she was going to this doctor, and the doctor was giving her medications to manage the pain. But it wasn't until she ended up going back to her primary care doctor that the primary care doctor started asking questions, well, why is the pain there to begin with? And now, after 6 years of managing chronic pain, this primary care doctor is beginning to test her to find out what is the root cause of your pain. And for the first time in 6 years, there's some hope. There's some hope of getting to the cause, getting to the way to cure this pain. And I think that's true for us too. Until you clearly understand the problem, you will never, ever see the solution in your life. And people can come along and try to gently tell you that you have a nail in your head, and you can ignore it, right? But until you hear from God's word and allow him to diagnose you and to hear it for yourself and to receive it and to understand the depth of it, I'm not just tainted, I am corrupt. In God's eyes, the best that I can do is an abomination to him. That's the best that I can do without him. Until I understand that problem, I will never understand the solution. And what a wonderful solution that we have. Verses 5 and 6 here, David goes on to speak of just seeing godless humanity sort of coming under judgment for their sin. And then it causes him to then in verse 7 just cry out, "Oh, that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion." A cry for salvation. That is the only appropriate response to this. And I think it's the third surprising thing is its consequences. The consequences are surprising, that we deserve judgment. Like, that's surprising to us, right? Because we don't think that what we've done is that bad to deserve God's judgment, but God's word tells us otherwise, that we are sinning as if right in front of him, and judgment is coming for that. But then immediately and lastly here is the solution, which is salvation. And I think salvation is a surprising solution. Because notice what David doesn't say here. He doesn't conclude that, hey, look, you're corrupt, you're abominable, you don't do good, you better start doing good, you better clean yourself up because judgment's coming. He doesn't say that. His conclusion is a cry for salvation, And that's the only appropriate response to what the Bible teaches about our sin, is to conclude, I can't save myself. I need a Savior. And I love this word here in the original Hebrew for salvation is the word Yeshua. Did you know that? And Yeshua is the name of our Savior. When God sent his Son into the world, he didn't leave it up to Joseph to name him. He said specifically, you are to name him Yeshua. Yahweh saves. God saves. God, I've said this before, God could have named his Son anything. In fact, we have examples in the Bible where God went to a prophet and he said, name this guy not my people, because I want it to be a sign to my people that they have sinned, right? Or you can have all these examples of a name having a really negative meaning in the Bible. And God could have named his Son, I'm going to get you, right? Or I'm about to judge you. Judgment's coming. He could have done that, but he didn't. He said, name my Son Yeshua. Salvation, right? Oh, that Yeshua would come out of Zion. And I don't think David was necessarily, I don't think this is necessarily like a prophecy in that sense of the word, that he was predicting the name of Christ, but I just think it's wonderful that God named his Son Salvation, right? That he chose to send him into the world to save us from our predicament, because the depth is too deep, the scope is too wide, and the consequences are too severe. We needed a Savior. And so, just in closing here, I just have a couple of points of application. First up, does amazing grace describe your testimony? Does amazing grace describe your testimony of how you came to know the Lord? So, if you know the first verse of Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found, was blind, but now I see. You know, I think that when we learn this truth from Scripture, we need to ask ourselves, have we understood God's amazing grace? Have you been saved? Have you ever come to a place in your life where you realized your wretchedness before God and your need for a Savior, for his Son? Or are you just trying to manage your symptoms? Are you trying to clean yourself up, make yourself presentable to God? Because church, we have a glimpse here into how God sees us. And when he looks down upon us, the problem is not trivial. It is not minor. It is severe. The scope and the depth of it is insurmountable from our standpoint. And all we can do then, as I've been saying, is cry out to him for salvation. Will you cry out to him for salvation today? If you have never come to that place where you have recognized your sinfulness in God's eyes and your need for a Savior, I pray that that would be today, right? You can be saved today. You can cry to the Lord for salvation and he will hear you. He's already provided for it by sending his Son to die on the cross, to be buried and to rise again for you so that you can be saved. Secondly, have you already arrived? You know, we hear these truths about the depths of our sin and our depravity, and sometimes we relegate that to something that someone who doesn't know God, someone who's far from God, needs to hear. But guess what, Christian? It's something you need to hear too. It's something that you need to be reminded of too, because on a daily, moment-by-moment basis, we need to realize that we have not arrived yet on the celestial shores. We have not arrived yet. Our struggle with our sin is not done. This isn't something that you cry out to God for salvation and he saves you and then the temptations are lifted. No, it's something that we will wrestle with our flesh until we finally lay this flesh aside and God takes us to be with him and we will wrestle with it no more. But don't get ahead of yourself. You have not yet arrived yet. And I think this truth of Psalm 14, that we are, our flesh is corrupt, our flesh is abominable, and we should make no room for the flesh in our Christian lives on a daily basis. We shouldn't let our guard down and begin to think pridefully that we can handle it from here. God saved me at salvation, but I can take it from here. This truth, I think, of our depravity should humble us. And that doesn't mean that we always express the full depth of our depravity. And especially as believers, the Lord leads us to hopefully have victory over our flesh on a daily basis as we abide in him. But make no mistake, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. That's what Romans 8, chapter 8 says. Don't get ahead of yourself. And finally here this morning, do we welcome accountability? I think we can apply this both personally and as a church. You know, when my son Calvin was much smaller, probably about 2 years old, we took a extended mission trip overseas. We were in Asia. And because we were over there just kind of on a short-term basis, we didn't have a car. And so that meant we were walking everywhere. And at that time, Calvin was still small enough for me to carry him on my shoulders. So if you see pictures of me from that trip, everywhere I go, I'm walking around with my little boy up on my shoulders. And I can't believe he's going to be 10 years old next month, and I can't do that anymore, right? I can't carry him. When it comes to my relationship with my heavenly Father, as I mature in him, I want him to carry me more and more. I don't want to get pridefully to a place where I think I can walk without him. But I think the more that I learn this truth, the more I learn about the corruption of my own flesh, the more I flee to him and I say, Daddy, carry me. And I think it leads me to want to be, to have some accountability in my life because I distrust my own flesh. Right? I don't want to leave room for my flesh to, in a moment of weakness, take over. I want to have some accountability. Who speaks into your life when you begin to go astray? Who has the courage? Who have you surrounded yourself with that you let see beyond the Sunday masks that we put on? Right? We come to church and we often put on this smile and we're wearing our nice clothes that we've got it all put together, but beneath that mask we have struggles, don't we? And we stumble sometimes and we do let the flesh take over at times, and sometimes we are struggling with that in a very deep way. And so who do we let into our lives to have some accountability to be able to call us out about that and say, why are you doing that? Why are you going that way? Where are you going? Stop. I think if we are wise, if we as Christians have truly learned this truth, we shouldn't grow in our pride as we grow closer to the Lord, but we should grow in our humility and in our willingness to have someone else speak into our life and to hold us accountable. And I think this is true for us individually. I think it's true for us as a church, as an organization, right? This is why we, as a church, we have checks and balances. It's why we give financial reports. It's why we do background checks. It's why we have policies and procedures. Not because we want to be bureaucratic or be like a big church somewhere, but You know, we are a small church and we all know and we all love each other. And that's one of the strengths of a small church, right? That we know each other, we love each other. I would, you know, if I was in an emergency there, some of you, you know, I'm always filling out emergency contact forms, and a lot of you don't know, but, you know, we don't have any family in the area. You guys are my family here. I put you down as my emergency contacts. You don't even know it. I trust you guys. Like, if something goes on wrong with my kids and they can't get a hold of me, I want them to call you guys, right? We're family in that way. But even though we trust one another, even though we look at each other as family, right, we also have a humility to know that we all need accountability, right? We want to be more transparent. We want to be more above board. We want to continually be just shining a light into everything to show that we have done things well and that we have done them righteously. We welcome that, right? And so this truth is not just for an unbeliever, it's for us too. It's something that we grow in as we meditate on the gospel. And we meditate on how great a salvation God has worked for us. It should be continually driving us down to our knees and down in humility towards dependence upon God's people, upon God's word, upon God's carrying us through this life. You know, one of my favorite passages in all of Scripture is in the book of Revelation, the end, where there's a hunt that takes place. We've been talking about a hunt. In fact, why don't you just turn there, and we'll talk about this in closing. Revelation chapter 5. So Psalm 14 has one hunt. Revelation chapter 5 describes another hunt. This time we get a glimpse of the throne room in heaven. This is John speaking. He says, "Then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the scroll and to break its seals?' And no one, this is the hunt. This is Psalm 14 right here. No one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. No one. And John says, I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy. No one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, 'Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals.'" And then later in the chapter, they all begin to sing, "Worthy are you to take the scroll." They're singing this to Jesus, and they say, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." God's search concluded when he found his own son who is worthy. There is none righteous, no, not one, except for one, Jesus Christ. And so we can truly return to Psalm chapter 14. And we can say with David, "Let Israel rejoice." We have every reason to rejoice. You know, this doctrine of sin and depravity, it can feel so pessimistic, it can feel so negative, right? And people accuse us of that as Christians. They say, "That's so negative. You have such a negative outlook on human nature, on the world." But it's not negative to look at something as it truly is. If you're pointing out something negative that's true, It's not being pessimistic, it's being real. And for us, when we share this bad news, we, in the next breath, have good news to say, yes, there's a problem. Yes, it's stark. Yes, the scope is wide and the depth is deep. But look at the salvation that God has provided for you. There is one who is worthy for you. It's a very negative teaching, but it's surrounded in good news. And so, like David, we can say, when the Lord restores the fortunes of his people, let Jacob rejoice, let Israel be glad. That's us. Let's do that right now. Let's rejoice before him in a word of prayer.